Turn with me to Luke chapter 16 this morning. 7 or 8 years ago, I was not teaching Luke 16. I was teaching 1 Timothy chapter 4. I was teaching at a friend's church. He was out of town. He asked me to fill in for him. And I was sharing familiar verses that Paul writes to his protege Timothy about being an example to the believer, be an example in conduct, in love, and faith, and purity, and so forth. And where I really camped out was on the idea that he says a verse or so later, give yourself entirely to them. Commit to these things, Timothy. Be as excited, and this is what I was sharing with the congregation then, be as excited as you were when the Giants won the Super Bowl. Because this was in New Jersey, and it happened just like a year before or so. And here's what got me into trouble. Because after I said, be as excited as you were when the Giants won the Super Bowl, and beat the Patriots, in Jesus' name. Actually, that's true. David Tyree is a believer. But I said, be as excited for the truth of the gospel as radical Islam is for a lie. That was the part that got me into trouble. They liked the Super Bowl part. But when I talked about being as zealous for the truth as radical Islam is for a lie, I could feel the room stiffen. And I assumed it was just conviction. I was assuming that it was the Holy Spirit doing his thing. Because we know that we don't serve God as fully as we could. We know that, right? We've got headroom. We've got room to grow. We were in Thursday's class. I don't know how we got on the subject, but we were talking about the song, I Surrender, I Surrender All. And I quoted A.W. Tozer, who says, yeah, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. It was a funny line. It's also a convicting line. I surrender all. No, I don't. I sing the song, but I sing it aspirationally. I sing it praying to God. God, this is who I want to be. I want to be more of this. I want to be more like this. And we know that's all of us. It's progressive sanctification. We're works in progress, all of us. And so when I was talking about, that we have room to be more radical in our faith and the room stiffened up, I assumed that that was what was going on, just a little conviction happening. People were being reminded that they had some room to grow, and that I was okay with that making them uncomfortable, because God wants us to be uncomfortable. Uncomfortable is where we grow. Except it was more than that. I kept teaching, but the tension didn't go away. Usually you move on to another subject or another aspect of the text and that tension dissipates. It didn't. It actually got stronger. By the end of the message, I knew that I poked something. I didn't know what, but I knew that it was just exhortation that was making them squirm. And sure enough, after service, and I mean right after service, I'm closing out. In Jesus' name, amen. I open my eyes, and there's two guys standing right in front of me. Two elders of the church standing with their arms crossed. I said, hey, guys. One of them looks at me, and he says, so what you're saying is we're supposed to be suicide bombers. No. No, you're saying we're supposed to be flying planes into skyscrapers. Again, no. Well, that's what you said. You said we were supposed to be like radical Islam. And that's what radical Islam teaches. That's what radical Muslims do. They promote fear. They incite chaos. They murder innocent people, all in the name of Allah. And I said, wait. I know. And I said it was a lie. I wouldn't tell anyone to follow Allah or imitate the methods of extremists. I'm just saying here's a group of people that are singularly, completely sold out for their cause. And I'm asking, wouldn't it be great if Christians were as devoted to loving people as radical Islam is to killing them? Wouldn't it be great if Christians were as devoted to Jesus as radical Islam is to jihad? He stared at me for about 30 seconds. And it was really like 30 seconds. Just, I'm waiting for him to say something. He's waiting for me to say more. And finally, he just says, we're not supposed to be like them. And he storms off. About 5 minutes later, I got a call from the pastor at whatever conference he was at saying, what are you doing to my church? But you know what I meant, right? What I was saying, the point I was making, does that make sense to you? Yes. I'm really asking, because here's the thing, and I should have seen this coming, but I didn't. The church I was at lost people in the World Trade Center on September 11th, and it was 7 or so years later, it was still pretty raw for them. But you get where I'm coming from. I was admiring the passion, not the purpose, not jihad. I was pointing at commitment, not the conviction that the world needs to be rid of infidels. It's important that we can see that difference, because if not, we're going to have a hard time understanding what Jesus is saying this morning. Luke 16, the first 13 verses, are some of the most confusing that Jesus ever speaks. Let's get our context. Luke 16, not a lot of time has passed since chapter 14 or 15. Maybe just minutes, maybe days, maybe weeks. But we know we're still in that window after Hanukkah and before Passover in Christ's final year, his final year of earthly ministry. He's left Judea for Perea so that he could continue his ministry relatively undisturbed, without fear of assassination before his appointment with the cross. And while he's there, he's giving us some of the richest teaching we find anywhere in the Gospels. Last week in our time, for example, he gave us the parable of the prodigal son. Well, this week we're going to read what I think of as the parable of the prodigal steward, a man whose goals are not godly and whose methods are clearly unrighteous, but whose example, Jesus says, is still worth our attention, even our imitation. Let's read about this man. Verse 1, he, Jesus, also said to his disciples, so this is sometime after chapter 15. We know that just because he's talking to a different group of people. Chapter 15, he was talking to the Pharisees. Now he's back turning his attention to his disciples. So a few minutes later, a few hours later, a few days later, it's a different conversation. And here's what he says to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. Steward was an overseer of a household. He would be in charge of household operations, livestock, servants, finances, sort of a chief of staff of the home. And an accusation was brought to him, the rich man, that this man, his steward, was wasting his goods. And that's where the idea of the prodigal steward comes from. It's the same word, wasting, the same word that referred to the prodigal son last week. The prodigal son was blowing his inheritance in a faraway country. We don't know exactly how this steward was wasting his master's resources. Was he not keeping an eye on costs? Was he not paying attention to budget? Was he embezzling? We don't know for sure. What we do know is that he's got an even bigger problem than the prodigal son. The prodigal son was blowing through his own money. He hit up his dad. He said, Dad, I want my inheritance even though you're not dead. Dad gave it to him. At that point, it was his to spend, and he spent it frivolously, badly. The steward wasn't spending his own money. He was spending his master's money. Stewards have one job. I mean, yes, they're over different areas of the household, but through all of it, it's required of stewards to do one thing. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required of stewards to be faithful. And he wasn't. He had one job and he was blowing it. Which is why, verse 2, the master called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? He's ticked. He's surprised, he's angry, he's disappointed. All of those rolled into one. And he says, give an account of your stewardship. Explain to me what's happened here. But one thing I know, you can no longer be steward. In other words, you're fired. If the apprentice was still on, there'd be a joke to be made, but boy, that's not funny anymore. The last chapter that we heard Jesus teaching, we heard that a growing number of his disciples had been tax collectors. I think it's interesting this follows right after that observation. Tax collectors were notoriously corrupt. They were thieves, many of them. So it's easy to see why Jesus might have chosen this particular metaphor to challenge and instruct some of his new disciples. But leaving that aside, let's go big picture for a moment. Let's make sure we understand who the different figures in this parable are pointing to. Who does the rich man in this parable represent? Hint, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? God. Yeah, the rich man points us to God, which means that the steward is who? You and me, believers. That makes sense, right? That we're stewards? God's entrusted us with time, with talent, with treasure to have an impact on this world. And at the end of the life that we live here, God's going to hold us accountable for our stewardship. We get that in Romans 14. We get that in 2 Corinthians 5. We get that in lots of places. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Jesus is going to ask, what kind of return did my father and I get on our investment? We're stewards here. Our money, our spiritual gifts, our lives, they all belong to God. We're just the trustees, if you will. Like this church has trustees. We have a board of trustees who are responsible for guarding and protecting the resources of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. They're responsible for making sure that every dollar that's donated is used wisely and well, and especially used for the mission that hangs over the door, win, build, and send disciples for Jesus Christ. It's the trustees' job to make sure that not one dollar is used for the benefit of the staff, the board, or the leadership, beyond paying salaries and benefits and so forth that the board agrees to and assigns. When I was leaving my church in New Jersey to come here, I ran into this dynamic. We had a ministry there called U-Turn for Christ. It was a discipleship, residential discipleship ministry, mostly for guys coming out of addiction. And they did a lot of what our Helping Hands ministry does, ministry to widows, ministry to orphans. But because it was a bunch of big, strong guys, oftentimes they'd show up and help people move, which is a real blessing. So we're getting ready to move. We back the truck into our driveway, and here comes U-Turn for Christ over the hill. We only lived a mile or so from the church. And they said, "We're here to help." And I said, "I really want your help, and I really can't let you." Because they were a ministry of the church, and I was still on the board of that church. As a trustee, I couldn't let the church ministry operate for my benefit. I said, "I love you guys. How about this? How about if you help and I'll buy you a really nice lunch?" There had to be an exchange of resources. I couldn't just let the church operate to my benefit is the point. That's what a trustee does. A trustee puts the resources that he's entrusted with above his own comfort and convenience. The point is, as we keep going, keep this idea in mind. Jesus is calling us out, you and me. He's telling us, he's reminding us, we're stewards of the resources God the Father has entrusted to us. We're trustees of the family business, if you will, the family nonprofit. And he's asking us, what kind of trustees are you? What kind of stewards are you, Calvary Chapel? The steward in the parable, as we've seen, is unfaithful. That's his defining quality so far. He's crooked as a dog's hind leg. But believe it or not, there's still something Jesus wants us to learn from him. Watch what happens next. Verse 3, the steward said within himself, he's thinking to himself, "What do I do? What shall I do? For my master's taking the stewardship away from me. I've been fired. I'm going to be out on the street. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg." Ironically, the crooked steward is also a bad steward. He doesn't have any savings, apparently. And he says, "I'm too old or maybe too lazy for physical labor. I can't dig ditches." He's too proud to accept charity. So how's he going to provide for himself? And then it hits him. Verse 4, he's got an idea. He's going to be shrewd. He's going to be cunning. He says, "I've resolved what to do. I've got it. When I put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses." They, who's they? Well, people who always master money. As a steward, he would have been responsible for keeping the books. He'd be doing all of the accounting, and he'd have his master's power of attorney. He could negotiate and cut deals on his master's behalf. So he's going to use that authority to his advantage. Verse 5, he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil, 900 gallons roughly. So he said to him, "I'm going to do you a solid. Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. As of right now, you only owe 450 gallons, but you owe me a big favor." Then he said to another, verse 7, "How much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Just like that, he writes off 267 bushels of wheat. So when he's kicked out of a job, kicked out of his master's house, people will owe him favors. People all over will welcome him into their homes and make sure he's taken care of because he took care of them. Which is a crime. He's stealing from his master. And that's why when we come to verse 8, people lose their minds. Verse 8, so the master, God, commended the unjust steward, the crook, because he dealt shrewdly. You've got to be kidding me. It sounds like Jesus just told us it's okay to lie. It sounds like he just said there's times it's okay to steal. If I read that right, it sounds like Jesus just said sometimes the end does justify the means. Except no. And no. And also no. No to all of it. The rules didn't just change. God didn't start calling good evil and evil good. In fact, notice God still calls him the unjust steward. Jesus is not in favor of this guy's methods any more than I was in favor of blowing up women and children. Verse 8, Jesus isn't endorsing their method, his method. He's approving the steward's mindset. He's applauding the fact the steward is planning for the future. He's doing it by stealing, and that's not good. And Jesus doesn't think it's good. But what he thinks is good is the fact that he's planning ahead. There's a day coming where dude isn't going to have a paycheck, and he's thinking about that. He's planning for it. He's preparing for it now. Jesus is applauding it in part because not everybody does. Believers, Jesus says, you guys, us guys, disciples in particular, aren't very good at planning. Not compared to unbelievers. Verse 8, for the sons of this world, sons of the world like the unjust steward, are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. They're better at planning than you and me. To which some people would say, well, Jesus isn't that big into planning anyway. Jesus is all live in the moment, right? Matthew 6:25, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what about your body, what you're going to wear. Jesus says, don't worry, be happy, doesn't he? Not exactly. Jesus says, don't worry. That's true. He never says, don't plan. All kinds of verses in Scripture about planning. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent surely lead to plenty. Luke 14:28, we were there just a couple weeks ago. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost? Contrary to popular belief, God is not anti-planning. God's anti-stress. Because stress is just another way of saying that God isn't in control. But the fact that God is on the throne and we don't need to worry, that doesn't mean we don't need to be diligent. In fact, Jesus is suggesting if we're going to call him Lord, if we're going to attach our name to his name and our reputation to his reputation, we might want to be more diligent. We might want to plan more carefully because we're representing him. So like how, Patrick? Let's cut to the chase here. What's the moral of the story? What's the point of this particular parable? This is where you tell us to plan for retirement and set aside for our kids' college education and save for a rainy day. No, actually none of that. Although it's interesting, statistically, Christians in the United States especially are really bad at all of those things. Not all of us, not all of the time, but most of us a lot of the time. Maybe because our focus is less in this world, that would be a good thing, I guess. But empirical evidence, financial stewardship is not the church's strong suit, not the body of Christ's strong suit. And that's sad. It's sad because we've got the best text in the world on financial planning in our hands right now. The Bible has a lot to say about money. It has everything we need to know about money. It's interesting. Longest chapter in the Bible is what? Psalm 119. What's it about? The Word of God. Yeah. Second longest chapter in the Bible. Didn't tell us there was going to be a quiz. Numbers 7, which is about money and giving. When we're done with the marriage class, I think the next class we're going to do on Sunday evenings is going to be a biblical finances class. Had a number of people ask for it. There's some good curriculum out there. Don't feel like you have to wait. It's all in here. It was all in the Bible first because Jesus teaches about money. Financial stewardship is the topic of fully 20% of the Synoptic Gospels. 1 out of 5 verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke have something to do with money. Nearly a third of the parables touch on money. But the point of this parable isn't planning for retirement or saving for a rainy day or a 529 plan for your kids. The point of this parable is planning for heaven. Verse 9, I say to you, this is now Jesus speaking to his disciples, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that is to say money, that when you fail, when you die, in other words, they may receive you into an everlasting home. To which you might say, I've done that. I've repented of my sins. I've asked Jesus to forgive me on the basis of his shed blood. So I'm going to an everlasting home. Jesus paid my way to heaven when he died on the cross. And that's great. And I mean, that's great. That's the greatest great that there is. Choosing Jesus is the most important decision any of us will ever make, because what we decide about Jesus determines where we're going to spend our eternity. It's literally a heaven and hell decision. If we don't accept Jesus as Savior, nothing else matters. But what about after that? Accepting Jesus determines where we spend eternity, but what happens after that determines how we're going to spend eternity. And that's what Jesus is getting to in this parable. He's asking whether we're using our present situation, our current role as stewards on earth, to prepare for our future situation. After time runs out, yeah, we're going to be together in heaven, all of us who have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. But what kind of heaven will we be experiencing? It won't be the same for all of us. Let me say that again. Heaven won't be the same for all of us. We learn in places like Matthew 5 and Matthew 25, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 and 9, not only are we going to stand before Jesus to be accountable for our stewardship here on earth, but we will also, at that same bema seat, receive rewards for our faithfulness in this lifetime. And that blows my mind every time I think about it. Because why? I mean, we've got heaven, right? The joy, the peace that's waiting for us there. No sorrow, no tears. Standing in the presence of God, why more? What more? You'd think we wouldn't need more, and we don't. But just as God's justice demands that the wicked be punished, that same justice also requires that service to God be rewarded. God pledges, he insists that he will not be a debtor to anyone. And he promises that our labor in his name will never be in vain. He promises that our ministry will never go unnoticed, that we will be eternally blessed. And so rewards. What kind of rewards are we talking about? I have no idea, to be perfectly honest. We see glimpses that those who are faithful will have more responsibility in the millennial kingdom. Places like Luke 19 give us a hint that faithfulness in this life translates to authority in the millennial kingdom. What about when we get to heaven? Much, much harder to say. Perhaps, maybe, there are hints that it has to do with our proximity to Christ, but honestly, that's a little speculative. What we know for sure is that the worst thing in heaven is better than the best thing on earth, right? So rewards in heaven have got to be pretty good. In Luke 16, our text this morning, Jesus is specifically encouraging us to go after those rewards. Just as the steward took advantage of his position to ensure the next season of his life would be as comfortable as possible, Jesus is urging us to take advantage of our position in this life to make sure that our afterlife is as abundant as possible. How do we do that? Let me come at it with a couple analogies. Mission trips over the last couple years for our church have been pretty close to home. We've been to Kentucky, we've been to Kansas. A few years ago, though, we sent teams to Haiti and Uganda. And each time that we did, I went to the bank downtown and I exchanged American dollars for Ugandan shillings and for Haitian good. That's the currency of Haiti. Why? Because we had to translate American dollars into the currency of the realm. At the Bema Seat of Christ, Jesus is going to do that. He's going to exchange our currency. He's going to take the work that we do in his will, his way, and his power for his glory, and he's going to exchange that for the crowns, for the rewards that we take to heaven. And those are the only things that we take to heaven. Or not. Depending on what we have to exchange. I think I've used the illustration before of the man who dies and goes to heaven. He's greeted at the gates by St. Peter, because it's always St. Peter. And it's not really St. Peter, you know that, right? But for the purposes of the story, a man goes to heaven, Peter meets him. The guy's excited to see the mansion that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare for him. Jesus has been building for 2,000 years. This is going to be some sweet mansion, right? Well, Peter takes him through a really nice neighborhood with huge mansions and expansive estates. And Peter says, don't get excited. This isn't for you. We're just cutting through here. And they come to another neighborhood, and it's sprawling ranch houses on big plots of land, swimming pools in back. And the man says, this is cool. And Peter said, yeah, also not for you. We're just making our way through. Well, they go through another neighborhood that has Center Hall Colonials, smaller lots, but very nice. But they keep moving. Peter's not slowing down. They come to another neighborhood, and it's little Cape Cod homes on a cul-de-sac. They're tiny, but they're cute. But Peter cuts through the yard, and he's going down a hill, and there's not even a road anymore. He's just out in the middle of a field, and everywhere you can see, there's tents. It's just a tent city everywhere you look. And Peter says, you see the red one with the yellow stripe? That's yours. And the man says, a tent? Really? This is the mansion that Jesus has been 2,000 years preparing for me? And Peter says, this is all we could do with the resources that you sent ahead. Neither illustration is perfect, honestly. But they give us a sense of what Jesus is suggesting here when he tells us in verse 9 to exchange our wealth, our resources, our time in this world for rewards, for abundant life in the next. Now, how Jesus expresses this has one aspect we haven't considered yet. He says, again, use your position, your resources, to make friends for yourselves. Make friends for yourselves that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Who are these friends? Who's receiving us when we get to heaven? I think we can come at it a couple different ways. The most obvious would be that the friends that we make who are welcoming us into heaven, greeting us, blessing us, excited to see us, are the people that we had some role in helping get to heaven. The people that we lead to Christ, the people that we witness to, people who heard our testimony, people we invited to church, people who came to Christ through a ministry that we support, tithing to the local body or a missions organization that we support, or Gideon's putting a Bible in a hotel room. Anybody that our ministry, our efforts here on earth helped get to heaven are probably going to be excited to see us, waiting for us, welcoming us in. I think that's one way to look at what Jesus is saying. But I think there's another friend above and beyond those friends who's also going to be waiting for us. Another friend who wants to express gratitude for the ministry that we did to them, for them, here. I think that other friend is going to be Jesus himself. Because again, remember Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we do any of those things? And the king will answer and say to them, verse 40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Our acts of kindness, our acts of mercy, acts of compassion in this world, whatever they cost us, whatever we expend in money and time, in dignity, whatever hit we take to our reputation, whatever results in our humiliation, our friend Jesus promises to repay. And I think when we get to heaven, he'll be standing there eager to do that. To which you might be saying, Patrick, that seems completely the wrong motivation to do good works. That seems completely the wrong reason for ministry. I thought Jesus was supposed to be our motivation. I thought gratitude was supposed to be our motivation. Present yourself a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service in light of all Jesus has done for us, Romans 12:1. And both of those things are true. Thing is, neither of those things is going to stop Jesus from blessing those that he wants to bless. And he just gave us explicit permission to pursue those blessings. He said it's okay. I went out to lunch, this is years ago, but I went out to lunch with a friend of a friend who was going to do me a favor, and I invited him to lunch. So at the end of the meal, I reach out for the check. I invited him. I'm asking him for a favor. I'm going to pick up the tab. And he reaches out and he pulls it out of my hand. He was a big guy, physically pulled it out of my hand. And I said, no, I invited you. And he looked at me and he said, I made more money in interest than this meal cost before we were done shaking hands. It's really okay to let me pay. And he's broke compared to God. And here's the thing. If we're still not comfortable pursuing rewards in heaven, even though Jesus just told us it was all right, think about how we lay hold of those rewards. Maybe this will help you. How do we lay hold of the rewards that Jesus is talking about? It's not by thinking of ourselves. It's by prioritizing others. It's by loving people. It's by bringing Jesus and being Jesus to people. It's not a selfish act. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous, deceitful, mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Mammon's a weird word. Mammon was a Canaanite god of wealth or money. And so that term got carried into the Hebrew. Mammon, money, wealth, property, resources of this world. They're deceitful. That's one way to translate unrighteous there. They're deceitful in the sense that they're perishing. The wealth of this world is an illusion, right? We know that. Promises everything, delivers nothing, at least in terms of eternity. The unrighteous, if you want to use that word, unrighteous mammon is also accurate in the sense that the resources of this world are exactly that. They belong to this world. Why are they unrighteous? Because this world is unrighteous. It's fallen. It's sinful. And that's money's default state. Hang on, Patrick. I've read a little Bible. The Bible says that the root of evil is the love of money. Love of money is the root of evil, not money itself. Okay. You're right. That's biblical. Here's the thing, though. If it wasn't for sin, would we need money? If mankind had never sinned, would we ever have invented money? I don't think so. Money has its roots in unrighteousness, and it's used mostly for unrighteousness. It's used mostly for purposes other than the glory of God. Jesus' challenge to us is to let God overcome that, let God overrule that, let God redeem it. His challenge to us is to look past this world and the things of this world and use whatever God has entrusted to us, whatever he's made us a steward of, not for our temporary pleasure, but for his eternal glory. Why do that, Patrick? I tithe every week. And that's awesome. If God were grading on a curve, that would be a guaranteed A, because only 10% of the body of Christ tithes. If God were grading on a curve. And if you want to argue tithing isn't for the New Testament believer, Patrick, we're not under the law. That's fine. You're probably right. I don't know how it makes sense for the New Testament believer living in an age of grace to give less than the Jew living under the law was compelled to, but none of that is the point. Whether we give 10% or 20% or 5% of our income to the church, to parachurch organizations, to missions ministries, to orphans, that's not the point. Because if we're not careful, tithing, whatever percent, can leave us feeling like we're done, like we've accomplished something. One for you, God, nine for me. We're done. Two for you, God, 18 for me. Same math, we're good. One problem with that, and it's a big problem. The 90% we keep for ourselves, if we tithe 10%, that pile that we gather up and label mine, it actually belongs to him. Deuteronomy 8 and lots of other places, all we have comes from the Lord, and all that we have still belongs to the Lord. The tithe, the 10% that he asks back, is intended to remind us of that. The 90% or 80% or 90, whatever your conviction is that he allows us to keep still belongs to him, because the earth belongs to him. Because we belong to him. He purchased us on the cross. So if I look at the money in my bank account and I say, that's mine, I've just stolen it. Because it doesn't belong to me. God has entrusted it to me. He's made me a steward over it. But he's asking me to function as a trustee. I don't get to use it for my benefit. You've heard the saying, you know, that the capitalist says, what's mine is mine. The socialist says, what's yours is mine. What does the Christian say? What's mine is yours. What's mine, what's ours? It belongs to God. God, what's mine, it's really yours. You've given me care over it so that I can put it to work in the family business. What's the family business? Saving souls, right? We're in the business of evacuating this planet. How do we do that? By using the resources that God has given us to say to the world, you know what? What's his is yours. The riches of Christ are yours through his shed blood if you accept him as your Lord and Savior. Now, does that mean that we're supposed to give everything away, take a vow of poverty, and live out on the streets with our families? Probably not. God expects us to take care of our families. 1 Timothy 5:8, the man who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. If we run with this metaphor, if we think of ourselves as stewards of God's resources, we get to do what any nonprofit organization does. We get to take some of those resources and pay the people who are doing the ministry. We get to pay our staff a living wage. It's okay to take care of our families from those resources. But like any charitable nonprofit, if we're doing our job well, if we're good stewards, we're going to keep an eye on overhead. We're going to keep administrative costs low. We're going to spend the least that we can on overhead expenses without compromising our organization's core mission. When you give to a charity, I hope that you pay attention to that percentage. When you see a number flash on the screen after a tornado or an earthquake, Google that organization, find out how much of your dollar is actually going to hurricane victims or earthquake victims, and how much of that dollar is going to pay salaries and keep lights on. A good steward will spend some of that money on overhead to keep the organization open, but not more than is necessary, not more than is reasonable. If we're good stewards, we're not spending more on ourselves than is necessary or reasonable, because we want the resources that God has given us to go out to the family business and see souls saved. How much is reasonable, Patrick? I don't know. It's a conversation you need to have with God. You need to talk to God for you. I'll talk to God for me. I'll tell you one thing. For every one of us, how much do we need is less than we think. How much do you need to be comfortable? How much do you need to feel secure? It's always a little more than we have, right? And actually, statistics, studies bear this out. People have gone out and asked families that make an average of $25,000, how much do you need to feel secure, comfortable? How much is enough for you? And for a family making $25,000, the average answer is around $54,000. For the family making $100,000, the average answer is around $220,000. No matter what a family is making, the answer turns out to be double that plus a little bit more. It's always a little more. I'm not here to give a number or a formula, but if we're stewards of God's household on earth, what's the number one job of stewards? We read it earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:1. It's required in stewards to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2, actually. So what's faithful? Are we being faithful? Verse 12, if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? If we're not being faithful with what belongs to God, what kind of reward do we expect from God? If we're not being faithful here on earth, what kind of heaven are we anticipating? And I realize that's a really different kind of thinking than most of us are used to. Good news, it's not complicated. It's not easy. If it was easy, we'd already be doing it. It's not complex. In fact, it's binary. No servant can serve two masters, verse 13. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That sounds like a warning, because it is. God's warning us, this is one of those times, there's no both and. You know how I hate that. But it's true. There's no a little of both in this equation. We can't serve God and ourselves. At any given time, at any given decision, in any given endeavor, we're either serving God or ourselves. As soon as I say this is my money, as soon as I say this is me time, as soon as I start thinking about my talent and my experience, I've just robbed God, because those things aren't mine. Doesn't matter if I reverse tithe. Doesn't matter if I give God 90% and only keep 10%. Stealing 10% is stealing. That's what I'm doing, even if I dress it up in responsible sounding language. I want to make sure my children have a better life than I had. I want to make sure that my family's future is secure. Okay, that sounds like reasonable objectives, and they might be. But if decision over decision, choice over choice, situation after situation, if my number one goal is always protecting myself and not promoting the gospel, if my number one goal is always my stability rather than someone else's eternity, I'm not being a good steward. I'm stealing from God. And ironically, I'm also stealing from myself. I'm stealing from my rewards. I'm stealing from my eternity. But remember, I said verse 13 is good news. It is. It helps us be good stewards because it makes the math really simple. Verse 13 tells us, in any decision that I make, how to spend my money, invest my time, use my gifts, there's only two possibilities. Serve God, serve me. No third option. No little of both. So if I get in the habit of asking at any given point in time, hey, who am I serving right now? Am I spending on myself or am I investing in the kingdom? If I get in the habit of asking that question frequently, I'm going to be a better steward. If I start getting in the habit of planning the beginning of every month, thinking about, praying about, where's my time and my money going to go this month? And if at the end of the month I look in the rearview mirror and I say, okay, where did it go? did my time and my money go where I intended it to? If I plan and I review, I'm going to become a better steward because I'm going to be doing things intentionally. It's not a uniquely Christian perspective, by the way. Gloria Steinem, leading feminist of the 20th century, not a believer, said the easiest way to tell what a person's values were is to look at their checkbook. And I'd say the same is true for their calendar. We do the things we do to get the things we want. And we might find as we do, as we look at our checkbook, as we look at our calendar, we might find we're committing grand theft heaven. You might not even need to look at your records. You might know just sitting here right now. One quick way to check on where your heart is with all of this, ask yourself, what are you feeling right now? Be honest. Does the idea of challenging yourself to free up more time and resources to invest in the kingdom excite you? Does the idea of being able to support an orphan or give to missions or participate in ministry or see your family serving, do those things get you excited? Or does the whole idea make you angry or afraid? Doesn't need to make us angry or afraid. Because whether we're the world's most irresponsible spender or the world's biggest hoarder, it doesn't change who God is. And God's a giver. If we let him, he'll teach us to give. God's a provider. If we let him, he'll give us the resources to give. God's a lover. He's not looking to smack us and say, gotcha. He's looking to help us. He's a teacher. He wants to instruct us. And he will return the value of anything that we give to him, anything that we invest in the kingdom in his name. He will return to us that value 1,000 times, 1,000 times, 1,000 times over. But we've got to decide that we want to. None of us can serve two masters. Jesus' exhortation to us this morning is to take that truth and use it to our advantage. Jesus is saying, take that test. Am I serving God? Am I serving me? And be as ruthless with that truth, with that test, as an Islamic terrorist is. Jesus is challenging us to ask ourselves mercilessly, every dollar, every day, where is it going? Who am I serving? How is this thing I'm supposed to do, thinking about doing, how is this going to help me bring someone to Jesus, show somebody Jesus? How is this going to help me be Jesus in somebody's life? Whose life am I changing if I do this? Whose voice am I obeying? What eternal difference do I think this is making? And as we do, we're going to find money gets freed up. Money to sponsor a child, money to sponsor someone for a missions trip, or even someone to go abroad and bring the gospel to an unreached people group. Money to invest in ministry here. We have an intern who's on staff that a family is providing that person's stipend because they believe in the mission that we have to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Time will get freed up. Time to participate in a home group or to teach a Bible study at work or at school. Time to study and prepare and lead. Time to serve in a ministry here or maybe at Embrace or Treehouse or Union Rescue Mission or Youth Horizon somewhere in the community. Time to mentor a young man who doesn't have a father. Time to pray and be involved in ministry around the world through the power of prayer. Time to take your family and involve your family in ministry. I don't know what God would have, but he does. And he'll show you. He'll show each of us the eternal difference that he's left us here to make in this world. And if we do it right, if we listen to God, if we're good stewards, one of the eternities that we change is going to be our own. So, Lord, oh, we need you to be who you are. Please be our teacher and show us what we don't understand. Lord, be our provider that we would never lack. Lord, minister faithfulness that we would see you moving in our lives, trusting that your plans are unfolding according to your perfect will. Lord, remind us of who you are, a God who spared nothing to redeem us. Teach us, Lord, to hold back nothing that others might learn of the salvation you purchased at the cross. If you're struggling with the idea of being a steward, being a trustee, being an agent in the family business, worship more. Worship more. Let God become huge in your eyes. Declare his glory. Proclaim his love. Meditate on his faithfulness and then sing it out to him because it's true. And as we remind ourselves of those truths, as we immerse ourselves in them, as we let them become more and more real, the faith to give, the faith to release our grip on the things of this world, that faith will happen, that faith will follow. Worship more and pray more and do this. Remember what you prayed. And if you're praying with someone, remember what they prayed. Remember the thing that you prayed together and watch and listen and ask and see if God doesn't show himself faithful. He will, because he is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And that too will help pry our fingers off of the resources that God has entrusted to us. Seeing God move in our lives will allow us to trust him to continue providing and caring and nurturing even as we go out and love people in his name. So Lord, be great and huge and mighty and awesome in our eyes, that we might fulfill all of your plans for us. Plans that you established even as you laid the foundations of this world. Good works that you prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Lord, prepare our hearts to be good stewards. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week in Jesus.